Thank you and good morning. Thanks for being with us through the means of Facebook. Those of you here in the auditorium, I'll ask you to stand and take your Bibles and turn to the book of the Acts as we'll take a break from the Gospel of Matthew. And in Acts chapter 17, we'll read just a few verses. Acts 17. And at verse 16, it says, "Now what Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout Persians, and in the market daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and the Stoics encounter him, and some said, 'What will this babbler say?' Others, some, 'He seemeth to be a setter of a fort of strange God, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection.'" Drop down to verse 30. "In the times of this ignorance, God winked at, but now commanded it all men everywhere to repent, because he had appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he had ordained, whereof he had given assurance unto all men, in that he had raised them from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, others said, 'We will hear thee again of this matter.' So Paul departed from among them. Howbeit, certain men clave unto him and believed, and among them which was the Onesimus, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again this day for your mercies and your grace, and Lord, we ask that you would bless thy word. May thy spirit accompany thy word this morning as it goes forth. Lord, we pray that you would give us honey out of the rock. Lord, feed us, as it were, from the finest of the wheat. And remind us again this morning of that blessed, glorious resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, Lord, as it sets forth the whole aspect of our gospel that we have to give man hope that the Lord Jesus came and he was crucified, he died, was buried, but thanks be to God, he rose again the third day. And so, Lord, we come with hearts full of thanksgiving, knowing that our blessed Savior has risen from the grave, and now the victory is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we await his second coming. And so, Lord, again, just bless your word, for we ask it all in your blessed and holy name. Amen. Please be seated. But this morning, as we look at Acts 17, I would like to take the words from the Apostle Paul right in the middle of verse 18, and if I would entitle my message, it would be Preaching Jesus and the Resurrection. Preaching Jesus and the Resurrection. In the context of Acts 17, the Apostle Paul no doubt sets forth the truth of the gospel. The blessed gospel would again include the aspect of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this message of the resurrection, it is an exclusive message that we as Christians have. It is exclusive because there's only one gospel message. And this is the only gospel that can save sinners. Notice that they understood what Paul was saying and preaching, because it says that those philosophers of the Epicureans and the Stoics, they encountered him and some said, "What would this babbler say?" And others, "He seemed to be a setter for the strange God. He preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection." So after that point, they took him to the place called Areopagus, or which is known as Mars Hill. And there is where Paul would present his preaching. And I know that I've in the past preached in Acts 17, but my interest this morning is in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, because this is what Paul preached, and this is what we must preach also from this pulpit, that Jesus Christ died and he resurrected. You notice that Paul preached on this a lot. In the same chapter, if you were to go up there in Acts 17, notice what it says in verse 2. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned, and he was there with the Jews, with them out of the scriptures. What did he do? Opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. So Paul's message was very consistent, and we must do the same, my dear one. So Paul presents his message in telling these philosophers as he, remember, passed through the city of Athens, and he saw so many idols. And he perceived that there were a bunch of people that were mere superstitious and religious. And he reminded them of that particular idol that had the inscription that said on there, the unknown God. And that's where he's going to base his whole argument, on the living and true God. Okay? You're going to be speaking of God, not some idols, not religion, but the living and true God. And then, of course, he concludes his message with that severe warning of judgment coming one day at verse 31, because he appointed a day in which he would judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he had ordained, whereof he had given assurance unto all men that he had raised him from the dead. And that man that he speaks of there in the middle of verse 31, that man is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. The man to the philosophers and most people is just pure foolishness in their ears. Remember they said there in verse 18, these are just words of a babbler. Foolishness. But this is the man that will judge you. This man has been resurrected from the dead and will judge many on that appointed day. And so what a powerful message by the Apostle Paul. And he never lost sight of the doctrine of the resurrection as it is included in the gospel. And so he made it very clear that this was the only true God, the sovereign God, the sustainer, yea, the creator of this present world in which we live in. And I'll deal with more of that in a moment. But I want to also look at some things in the book of Corinthians, because Corinthians was only about 45 miles from Athens, and so they're very close. I believe it had an impact of those that live in the city of Corinth. So turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15. Excuse me. And in 1 Corinthians 15, I remind you that anybody who just reads to the book of, or to the chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, you know that this is a whole chapter based on the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I love the first four verses, because it says, for this truth, that this is a message from what? From the scriptures. Notice again, in 1 Corinthians 15, and verses 1 through 4, he says, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preach unto you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory that I preach unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, how? According to the scriptures. This was not Paul's wisdom or Paul's ideology. No, it was from the scriptures. And that's what he preached, Christ in the gospel and the aspect of the resurrection. And again, Paul sets forth the truth of the gospel and the resurrection, because he says, I declare unto you the gospel that is the only true gospel. And again, this is the exclusive message that we have, and it's the only one that can save your soul, to give sinners hope of salvation. Now, here in 1 Corinthians 15, as I said, Paul devotes the entire chapter regarding the doctrine of the resurrection. And no doubt it is the most extensive study of the resurrection in the Bible. But Paul basically explains in such clarity that the truth of the resurrection is the backbone of Christianity. In other words, without the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, Christianity would be no different than other religion in the world or any other philosophy concerning life after death. In the gospel is the truth of Christ coming, dying, being buried, and resurrected the third day. And so the resurrection is in the gospel. And thus, if you don't have the resurrection in the gospel, you don't have a gospel. And we must understand this. In a minute, we'll deal with the philosophy or the philosophers that were speaking to Paul. Now, as a matter of fact, when you look at 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says that without the resurrection, our faith and even our preaching is but in vain. And we are to be most pitied and miserable. without this glorious truth. Drop down to verse 13 of 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 13. But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain and your faith also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is in vain, and you are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most merciful. But the blessing is, but now it's Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruit of them that sleep. And so we have this glorious message, not only a glorious message, but we have a glorious hope in those of us who are saved. And so these are very powerful words by the Apostle Paul regarding our faith and salvation. And so the preaching of the truth of the gospel encompasses the whole aspect of the gospel, which deals again with the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And again, this subject of the resurrection must be preached often and every time I believe the gospel is preached, not just for a day known as Easter. As a matter of fact, I want you to know, Brother Ben, that every Sunday is Resurrection Sunday. That's why we come to church every Sunday, the first day of the week, because Christ resurrected. And it's not relegated to just one special day of the year. No, the whole year. We are to rejoice that our Lord Jesus Christ resurrected from the dead. And so we are to be constantly preaching this glorious truth from this pulpit. Okay? And again, in 1 Corinthians 15, 1-4, we have basically the definite affirmation and confirmation of the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is so important to understand it. Let us go back to Acts 17. I just wanted to share that in the book of Corinthians because they're so close to Athens. But again, as we return to Acts 17, in passing, I must say that I understand that the resurrection is hard for some to believe. But don't lose sight that this subject and doctrine of the resurrection is a very important, or I should say, the central truth of Christianity. In early New Testament time, we know that both Jews and Gentiles had a problem in believing the resurrection. You see, the Gentiles and the Greeks believe in the immortality of the soul. But many of them did not believe in the resurrection of the body. Not only this, but Greek philosophers and the Gnostics of those days thought that the body was evil while the soul was good. And so the idea, while a person was alive, that the soul was imprisoned to the body. And so death was considered to be the end result or the final release of the soul from the body. You know, that sounds a lot like the Jehovah's Witnesses of our day. But the Greeks also believed that the death of the body was more or less like a prison. And so the soul must be delivered from the prison house that is the body. And interesting that in the Bible, we see where Paul, when he went to Athens and he preached, we see this philosophical thought when he spoke there on Mars Hill, because those philosophers, though there in Athens, they really mocked Paul as he preached the message of the gospel and he preached Jesus and the resurrection. Amazing when you really think about that. Look again at verse 32. And when they had heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked and others said, we will hear the again of this matter. So they mocked them. They made fun of this glorious truth of the gospel. And it's so sad when you really think about it, because he presented the aspect of the whole truth, but yet they mocked him. And so, what a sermon by Paul, again, as he disputed in verse 17. It says, with the synagogue, with the Jews, with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them, they met him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and the Stoics encountered him, and some said again, "What will this babbler say?" And others, some, "He seemeth to be a setter of a strange gods." Why? Because he preached Jesus and the resurrection. So in their minds and in their thoughts, this was but plain foolishness. What are you talking about? Okay? And as we saw in verse 32, they mocked him. And so Paul's preaching of the resurrection was a stumbling block to the Greeks and also, I believe, to the Gentiles. It's like the preaching of the cross was a stumbling block to the Jews. You see, when you look at the aspect of philosophy or philosophers, they're interested in wisdom. Not the wisdom that is found in the Word of God, but the wisdom of men, the wisdom of this world. And I want you to notice how Paul makes a clear distinction between the wisdom of God and the wisdom of man in 1 Corinthians 1. Let us turn now to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And there's a lot here in 1 Corinthians 1 from verse 17 all the way to verse 31. And I do not have the time to deal with the whole thing because I want to finish there in Acts 17. But in 1 Corinthians 1, at verse 17, I'll try just to highlight some of these things. As Paul, I believe, what he does, he contrasts the wisdom of God to the philosophy and wisdom of man. Again, in 1 Corinthians 1, at verse 17, notice what he says, "For or because Christ sent me, not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect." Now that phrase, wisdom of words, the word wisdom is the Greek word you should know by now, Sophia. That's my granddaughter. Hi, Sophie. Sophia. Okay? And the word philosophy comes from two Greek words. The first part, philosophy, philos, means love. And then Sophia, okay? And so the phrase philosophy basically means lovers of wisdom. Lovers of wisdom. And in this text in 1 Corinthians 1, Paul here makes it very clear that his emphasis is preaching the gospel, not that baptism is wrong. I was excited when I baptized somebody, but Paul was interested in preaching the gospel, in the aspect of the gospel, not in some ordinance, because he knew that baptism doesn't save. Not only was he not seeking to baptize, but he was not interested in the wisdom of man's words, or if you wish, the essence of the eloquence of speech, so to speak. And apparently there were some in the church of Corinth that had a high standard and a priority upon human wisdom and human eloquence that put them in line with the Grecian form of love of rhetoric and philosophical ideology. But nonetheless, in contrast to this, Paul clearly and assertively tells them that the preaching of the cross, the preaching with words of wisdom, again, talking about men, the words would have no part in his calling because it nullified the cross of Christ. He was just interested in preaching the wisdom of God and the wisdom of God's word, but not of men. Okay? And so the faithful preaching of the cross is the only means that can save sinners. And I say this because I'm going to emphasize on the word wisdom in verse 17 to develop that contrast between worldly wisdom and the wisdom of God. Okay? Because I said there were some in the Corinthian church that put great emphasis on man's wisdom and philosophy. But here we have Paul's bold and forceful language that completely contradicted the mindset and concept that they were used to. And so Paul was going to show the folly of trying to improve the preaching of the cross by mere human wisdom. Oh, to God that this modern 21st century would also understand that they put so much emphasis on human wisdom and upon pragmatism in the church instead of preaching the cross of Christ. And so Paul, in verse 18, he continued, okay, with another "for" or "because." He said, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Paul now begins to lay bare the root of all mankind as he divides them into two basic categories, religion and rationalism. And we'll see that in verses 22 and 23. Okay? But here he starts to divide men into those two basic categories of religion and rationalism. Now, understand that every person that is born into this world is caught either under the aspect of religion or rationalism. You can't escape that. But notice the words of Paul when he says, "For the preaching of the cross to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved is the power of God." When Paul says the preaching of the cross, he uses a different Greek word. He usually uses the Greek word kurasso when he talked about preaching, because that means to herald and to speak. But interesting here in the Greek, Paul uses the Greek word logos. And you know what that means? Well, logos, okay? The logos of the cross, the wisdom of the cross, or the wisdom of God's words. I hope you understand what Paul is doing here, because he does not use the word caruso. Okay? For example, in Mark 1:14, when Christ started his ministry, he said, after that John put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel. There, the Greek word kurasso is used, because that's normally the Greek word that you use for preaching, kurasso. But here, Paul uses logos. He's making a very important point as he uses the word logos in verse 18. I'm only bringing this because Paul is contrasting the word to make his point. Because in verse 17, when it says, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach," there he used the Greek word evangelizo, which means to announce or glad tidings. But notice again in verse 17, he says that this preaching is what? Not with wisdom of words. Okay. And interesting there, he uses the Greek word logos. Okay. I hope I'm not confusing you. I'm sorry. But it's very important to understand this and to grasp this. And so he purposely uses logos also in verse 18 for the preaching of the cross, for the logos of the cross, for the word in the cross, speaking of God's word in the cross, that it's seasoned and powered by God, not with the impotence of the wisdom of man. Oh, no, no, no. So Paul is saying that to men who seek after wisdom, that the words of the cross, the logos of the cross, is foolishness to those who perish. But in contrast, the words or logos of the cross is the power of God unto salvation to all those whom he saves. I mean, this is, I believe, brilliant by the Apostle Paul. Now, the Greek word for foolishness in our text in verse 18 is the Greek word moraia, where we get our English word for a moron. Okay? And so, in other words, those who preach to the lost, or to those that Paul was speaking to in Corinthians and even in Athens, they thought that he was preaching a moronic message, a foolish message. Because he's preaching of somebody that died and resurrected again. What kind of message is that? And so Paul, again, uses the Greek word moraia to help us to understand what he's setting forth here. Notice again, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." As though Paul's hearers were saying, "You want me to trust a dead Jew who was crucified and supposedly resurrected?" This is what Paul was facing in Corinth, and this is exactly what Paul was facing there in Acts 17. Okay? The same basic thing. Let's go back again to Acts 17. We're going to be going back between these two. In Acts 17 again. So we know that when Paul was in Athens, he was preaching He was stirred up. He saw so much idolatry. And then the philosophers, they came, the Epicureans, the Stoics, they came, and they wanted to hear what this babbler is going to say. And what did he do? He preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. And again, as we saw earlier, the word philosophy means lover of wisdom. And no doubt that man through the ages has sought the essence of wisdom and in order to determine the aspect of the ultimate causes in the world and the universe, like why are we here? And what happens to us when we die? And so man looks for that in every other place except in the Bible. You know, how many times have you heard people say, well, what is the purpose of life? And man has always tried to find the reason for an existence and for everything that is out there in the universe. But the Bible would tell us in Ecclesiastes, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Okay? You know, even Christ Himself told us what? Repent ye and believe the gospel. That is the best philosophy in the world. To repent and believe the gospel. It'll give you eternal life. You see, philosophy of the world seeks to understand again the whole reality. And in striving for their quest and life. And they seek so many answers that philosophers give. But they all come short because they seek answers in man. And each and everyone has their own idea, their own ideology, their own concept. Now, I'm not saying that all philosophy is bad because everybody has a philosophy. If you were to ask me, well, Joe, what's your philosophy? Well, my philosophy is my belief in God. My belief in the Bible. But we know that's not what Paul meant. He's talking about every ideology that is contrary to God's word. And if you believe those things, it will draw you away from the things of God. So Paul is basically speaking against that humanistic, secular philosophy that is contrary to God's word. And this is what he's implying there in 1 Corinthians 1, 17 and 18. Philosophy in the aspect of secular humanism is no doubt in contrast to the real revealed knowledge that is known in the word of God. And we know that also, not only did they have problems with philosophers in the days of Paul, but we know that Gnosticism ran rampant. One writer makes this point of Gnostics, as they were very fond of philosophy also. As he says, quote, the Gnostics were very fond of philosophia. The modern definition of the word must not be read into its use of the Bible. Philosophy, as the study of reality, knowledge, and value, is profitable and biblically supported endeavor. However, this is not the meaning of the word in Scripture. There it carries a negative connotation and refers to that quasi-religion doctrines and speculation, that is, Gnosticism, all which are irreconcilable to and with the Christian faith, unquote. And I appreciate that man writing that. And so when Paul confronted the philosophers of his day, he went directly to what? To the Scriptures. I mean, in Acts 17, Paul goes directly to the Scriptures as he preached the gospel and the resurrection. There at Mars Hill, as he was confronted by the philosopher. And you know, Paul did not change up his message. Real quickly, when a new person would come on with a new idea, a new philosophy, some of the philosophers would put him in Mars Hill. And Mars Hill was in an area that you would stand by a cliff. I can't do it here because I'm live on Facebook. But standing on the edge of a cliff. And if they didn't like your philosophy, sometimes they would walk to you and... yeah, you would fall backwards and you would be gone. So for Paul to stand in Mars Hill and stand and preach what he was preaching, that is boldness. It was not a light thing. As this philosopher, let's go hear what this babbler has to say with this strange message of strange gods, you know? And so Paul now is going to be standing there at Mars Hill as he's going to speak powerfully to those philosophers. He was not faced at all by these philosophers, nor should we in this 21st century, my dear one. The gospel hasn't changed. The Bible has not changed. And we should preach the same message Paul preached. You see, the Epicureans were basically atheists, and they didn't believe in any gods. they were just pure materialistic. And their life was just to practice mere pleasure. You know, that eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. And then the Stoics, they were basically pantheists. They believe in many gods. You know, people in our day, everything, there's a tree there that's a god. There's something there. Everything's a god. Everything's a god. You can find a god anywhere. And they just wanted a pleasant life, you know, to enjoy life and continue. And no doubt we have many Stoics in our day. And they love to sound very spiritual, but always using the word spirit. I'm amazed how many times the word spirit is used, you know, by people, and they have no clue what they're talking about. But it's not like what the Bible is speaking about. No, it's talking about some worldly spirit. Nonetheless, as Paul preaching great power, I'm going to make this point. You don't have to agree with me. But if you were to ask me, who was the church's first apologist? It was the Apostle Paul. Not Justin Martyr, not Tertullian. The Apostle Paul, not only was he the first apologist, but he was the first presuppositionist. You know why? Because when he began preaching with the scriptures. He began with God first. Nothing else but with God first. So yes, I believe he was the first presuppositionist for the church. Now let's read there. At the end of verse 18. He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange God, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and they brought him to Areopagus, which is Mars Hill, saying, may we know what this new doctrine when thou speakest, for thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. Let me stop there. Do you know when you preach truth to people, it's always strange to their ears? You don't believe that? Just bring up a subject from the scriptures, or even with the doctors of grace. I mean, bring up, you know, the subject of election or the sovereignty of God or whatever. And it's always a strange thing to people. Strange to the ears. I'm amazed, really, when you think about it. The truth is always a strange thing to people. For thou bringest strange things to our ears. We would know, therefore, what these things mean. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but to either tell or to hear of something new. I mean, that's what it's all about. Something new. But as we are told in Jeremiah, we don't preach something new, we preach the old path. The old path. I'm all leery when I hear somebody on the radio or on TV preaching and, you know, they have some new thing. I say, yeah, gotta be careful of those new things, because we ought to be preaching the old path of the Word of God. From what book? Genesis all the way to what? Revelation, that's right. The old path. The old path, not something new. So they stood there to hear some new thing. Verse 22, then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill, and he said, ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all these things ye are too superstitious. And it's interesting that that word superstitious in the Greek is translated really religion, because people are born into this world innately religious. Okay? Verse 23, for as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with the inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. And then verse 24, he begins his argument, his preaching. And as I said, where does he start? God. God. I love this. God. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is the Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. My. I mean, Paul did not start saying all kinds of weird things. No. But he starts to speak about the living and true God, the infinite God, by declaring that what? He doesn't try to defend God. No, as the book of Genesis starts, it doesn't start to defend God. Or to prove there's a God. No, Genesis began by saying God is. This is what Paul's saying. He's not arguing the point if there's God. No, he's saying God is. God is. the infinite God, He is. And when Paul says God, he is speaking not of one of the creators, no, but the creator of all things. This speaks again of power, of the great and mighty God, the power of God, the upholder, the sustainer of all things. He is, again, the Lord of heaven and earth. What a glorious and precious truth, which worldly wisdom does not accept too well. They deny it so much, they don't want it mentioned in schools, nor in politics, or anything like that anymore in their government. Nor does Paul begin with any type of so-called classic proof to prove something. No, Paul's presupposition begins with what? God. God. And brethren, we don't have to defend God. What we need to do is preach God. That's what we must do. And now these philosophers mentioned in verse 18, I mean, they taught so many various things, but I'm going to put it in a general term. You see, the Epicureans would come and teach, enjoy life. As I said earlier, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you'll pass away and life will be over. And then the Stoics came by preaching, endure life. You know, just be positive. Just be positive and be the best you can be. Sounds like a preacher 200 miles east of here. I'm sorry. If you don't know what I'm talking about, ask me after the service and I'll tell you. So the Epicureans came preaching what? Enjoy life. The Stoic preaching, end your life. But the Apostle Paul came preaching eternal life. That's what he came preaching, that we have hope in a great Lord Jesus Christ, that He died, was buried, and resurrected to give us that hope of salvation. So He came preaching the resurrection to preach unto us what? Eternal life. That is the hope that we have. Now, I understand there are some things that philosophy can help you with. It might help you enjoy life in a certain, endure life with problems. But they cannot help you with eternal life. Only the gospel of the Bible and the Word of God can help you with eternal life. Because God alone is the author and giver of eternal life. You see, you can philosophize a man into the pit of hell, but you will never philosophize a man into the glories of heaven. I can assure you of that. That would never happen. And this is why Paul preach against philosophers, because they cannot help you get right with God. Man's philosophy is empty and deceptive, hollow. And I love what Charles Spurgeon said about this, about philosophers. Charles Spurgeon says, quote, "Beware of those who pretend that they are going to enrich you, whose real object is to plunder you. They say that they will give you advanced thought, deeper ideas, a system more congruous than the age of plenty of people would spoil you in this way by teaching you the profound thoughts and the grand inventions and the bright ideas. Beware of them and flee," unquote. Another writer says, quote, "Take a maxim of Socrates or Plato and inquire whether a nation or tribe has ever been transformed by it from barbarism to culture. A maxim of a philosopher may have measurably influenced a man in some right direction, but who has ever heard of a man's whole character being transformed by any observation of Confucius or Socrates? I confess, I never have. Human teachings are barren," unquote. Consider these quotes from Austin Precept webpage. John Blanchard says, "Philosophy is the search for truth. In Jesus, the search ends." G. Campbell Morgan, "Philosophy has been a quest and never a conquest." Martin Lloyd Joyce, that followed G. Campbell Morgan there in England, says, quote, "If a philosophy of life cannot help me to die, then in a sense, it cannot help me to live." J.I. Packer says, "No philosophy that will teach us how to master death is worth 2 pence to us." Quote, John Calvin, excuse me, says, quote, "The exhortation of the philosophers are cold and lifeless if compared with the convictions and affections and boundless energy of real believer, it falls short. The sublimest virtue, according to philosophy, is to live in the life of nature, but Scripture points to the perfect Christ as our example. And there's so many other things, but I think you have gotten the point. And it's very interesting that though philosophy was rampant in the days of Paul and in the Greco-Roman world, remember that in Acts 2:8, where the only mention of the word philosophy, in Acts 17 it's in the plural, but in the singular, philosophy is the only time used in the Bible when Paul uses it as a stern warning when he said, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." My, that is so powerful. And he tells us this because he just told us there in Colossians 2:3 that what? In Christ is hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You want to know wisdom? Come to Christ. And you gain great, great wisdom. Now, I want to go back to Acts 17, but time is escaping me. I mean, 1 Corinthians 1, I meant to say. And I'm going to go to this probably fast. In 1 Corinthians 1, again, 17 and 18. "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made in effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us who are saved, it is the power of God." Again, Paul makes it very simple. The cross of Christ is foolishness to those who perish in their sins. But unto us who are saved, it's the power of God unto salvation. I thank God for that. Now, also beginning in verse 19, Paul is contrasting the foolishness and folly of wisdom of man and the wisdom of God. Again, he uses the word "for," because it is written, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent," which is quoted directly from Isaiah 29 and verse 14. Because men in their own wisdom always feel that their way will get them to heaven, that that's the correct and right way. But God, in true wisdom, refutes this ideology when he makes it so clear in Proverbs 14:12. "There is a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death." Right. Powerful. So God confounds and confuses the wisdom of men. Okay? Again, in verse 19, "I will destroy the wisdom of man and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." Then in verse 20, as Paul renders a fury of fiery rhetoric question, shooting them like a machine gun. Pow, pow, pow. I mean, he just unbelievable what he does there. Notice what he says. "Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the dispute of the word? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world?" I mean, he just shoots those questions so quickly to cause you to understand of what he's saying in the prior verses. This is so powerful. This is so true. I mean, think about it. Let me skip some of this stuff here. And then, in verse 21, "And after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." Right. Woo! Thanks be to God. Now, please understand, it did not say foolish preaching. That's not what he's saying. It said by the foolishness of preaching. There's a complete difference in the two. What a blessing. And this message of the gospel was foreign to the ears there in Acts 17. And even those that were in Corinth, and even those in this 21st century, when you go out door knocking or you witness to people, it's amazing that the message of the gospel is so foreign to them. And they have no understanding whatsoever. But thanks be to God, that is through the preaching of the gospel that will save man. Verse 22. "For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom." In other words, Paul knocks out two birds with one stone. You know, Jesus Christ is called the stone of Israel. But so by Christ, he knocks out these two birds with one stone, powerfully. The Jews were seeking after sign. The Greeks and Gentile philosophers after wisdom. After wisdom. I'm so amazed, you know, when you think about it, that they look so much just for miracles and things like that. You know, in John 12, you don't have to read there. Christ said this about the Jews. He said, but though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. I mean, he had given sight to the blind. He had raised the dead. He had healed so many people. He's done so many things. So many signs to prove, to credentialize his ministry, yet they would not believe. So what does that teach us? It's not in the aspect of signs. Faith cometh by hearing. And the importance of the preaching of God's word. So, Paul here in verse 22 and 23 deal with religion and rationalism. That is, with signs and wisdom. Religion is never satisfied. They're always looking for something. They're always looking for something new, something else, something fresh. But it always comes short. And then you have rationalism of the Gentiles. Always looking to the wisdom of man and philosophy. But we've already seen in by the Apostle Paul there in Acts 17, that the philosopher of his day, the Stoics and the Epicureans, they were looking for something new, some new philosophical novelty that would just help them along. And it's no different in our day. People will never be satisfied. Always looking for something instead of coming to the Word of God, knowing that God would fulfill that necessary need. And so Paul brilliantly knocks out the two, religion and rationalism, science and wisdom, with one specific thing: the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. And again, when Paul preached there in Acts 17, it was a stumbling block to most of the hearers, except for the few that did believe. It says there again in verse 22 and 23, for the Jews require a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. And so what a blessing to those who are truly saved. They understand the power of the gospel and the wisdom of God that is found in the word of God. It's so true. And that's why we preach Christ crucified. And again, to the Jews, it was a stumbling block. A stumbling block. The word stumbling block in the Greek is skandalon, which means a displeasure, that which offends, and we get, of course, the English word scandal from that word. Because to the Jews, the gospel of a crucified Messiah was a scandal, because what did they want? They wanted a monarch to come and to deliver them from the Roman Empire and cause them to rule in the world. No, no, no. But what eventually came was a Messiah to give him life. But they felt that it was a defeated Messiah because he was put to death and he died. And they didn't believe that he resurrected the third day. And so sad to them, it was just a mere scandal. And then again, as we said, to the Greeks, Gentile, pure foolishness. Pure foolishness. But thanks be to God. To us who are saved, it's not foolishness, but it's the power of God unto salvation. And then Paul concludes chapter 1, 24 to 31 with such great aspect of the teaching of the wisdom of God. But let's go back to Acts 17. There's so much there, but we just don't have time to deal with all of it. But again, in verse 24, we saw that Paul began a sermon with what? With God. Not with man. Not with man's wisdom or anything like that. No, 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 no. He said, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that his Lord is heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. Makes it clear again that God was the creator. And he does not live in temples like the many idols that he saw. God is the creator, the sovereign ruler of all things. Not only is God sovereign, but he is the sustainer. In verse 25, where he declared, neither is worship with man's hand, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life, breath, and all things. Then in verse 26, Paul makes it clear that God is providentially in control of all things. For he says, and it made of one blood all nations of men, for to dwell in all the face of the earth, and had determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. God knows the day you're going to be born. He knows the day you're going to die. God knows everything. He is in full control in His sovereignty. I mean, these are just powerful words by the Apostle Paul when you really think about it. And then, I love verse 27. Remember, he's speaking to the Epicureans, the Stoics, and Jews that were there, and everybody. He said that they should seek the Lord if haply they might feel after Him and find Him, though He be not far from every one of us. I love that. I mean, what hope does He give to sinners? Knowing that God is right there, near, not far. What a blessing, again, to know that God's not far from any of us. And this is why we must call upon the Lord to be saved. I'm reminded of the words there in Isaiah 1:18. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they may be as white as snow. They be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. You know, that a couple weeks ago when we had that snow here in San Antonio, that snowstorm. And you look in the front yard, I mean, just solid white. And all I can think of was Isaiah 1:18. Out of all my sins, they were so wicked and dark, and they're just white as snow now before God because of what Christ has done for my soul and saving my soul. And this is what Isaiah is saying. And so, yes, seek the Lord. Feel after Him. He is not far from any of us. Isaiah 41, God said, look unto me and be ye saved. Who? All the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. Very clear. And so God called to the four corners of the world. Why? Because He is near. Anyone. I don't care if you live in the remotest part of Russia, in the most part of South America, China, anywhere. God is there. God is there. And He will save anyone, anywhere upon this world. And therefore, Paul says, feel after Him. Call upon Him. And in verses 28 and 29, we're reminded that God alone, and in Him we have our breath and our life. For He said, for in Him we live and move and have our being. As certain also of your own poets have said, and he's quoting Erastus, old poet, a Greek poet and philosopher, for we are all also His offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold, silver, stone, graven by art and man's device. Why? Because he's reminding them, all your idols there in Athens. As a matter of fact, if you read about all the idols, so many idols there that I read somewhere one time that you could find an idol easily more than you can find a person. That's how many idols there were there in Athens. And this is why Paul is making it very clear that we serve a living and true God. Not something concrete, you know, physical. You know, talking about idolatry, sometimes we lose sight that idolatry is not only mental or metal and concrete. You know, something solid made of gold or wood. But not only is it metal, M-E-T-A-L, but idolatry can also be mental. Don't ever lose sight of that. Because we can make an idol of anything if we're not careful. And so the Apostle Paul is making sure that they understand that the Godhead is not anything unto gold, silver, stone, graven by art, and man devised, nothing like that at all. And then in verse 30, he says, in the times of this ignorant God winked, but now commanded all men ever to repent. So he tells these philosophers, they must repent. God is gracious. Winks at their ignorance. Some of this has to do also with the Old Testament, but I leave that alone. But this, you know, sometimes we think we can use ignorance as a means to you know, it's going to help us. You know, you go before a judge and, you know, you ran through the stop sign. Well, judge, I didn't see the stop sign. Oh, I didn't know that law. What does the judge do? Doesn't give you liberty or freedom just because of ignorance? Think because of ignorance it negates my responsibility? No, it does not. And so even Paul says here, at times with his ignorance, God winked. But now he deals with the responsibility. But now God commanded all men everywhere to repent. And I'm amazed how many people, how many preachers believe that repentance is not necessary to salvation. It is very important. You cannot separate faith and repentance. They come hand in hand. If you repent, you have faith, and you have faith because you repented. And they come together in the grace of salvation. I've always said the two prerequisites for regeneration or being born again is faith and repentance, or repentance and faith. And never lose sight of that. And so God is gracious, but he does not remove the aspect of responsibility to repent and believe the gospel. And why do we need to repent? Well, because of our sins. But then note what he says in verse 31. Because he had appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man. I love that phrase. By that man whom he had ordained, whereby he had given assurance unto all men in that he had raised him from the dead. You must repent because there is a coming day where you will stand before God, you will stand before Christ, and you will be judged by the Lord Jesus Christ. My, would you have time to go read there in Revelation 20 on that awful day of judgment? My. And so, you're outside Christ. Oh, I bid you to repent. Because one day, there'll be judgment.
Right.
There'll be judgment. Because there's a coming day in the future when judgment will be brought forth. Why? Because he appointed a day in which he will judge the world by that man. That man is Jesus Christ, who resurrected from the grave, my dear ones. And so he brings them back to the resurrection. Remember that they were mocking there in verse 18? Then in verse 32 it says, and when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, they still mocked. Some mocked, and others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. And so the message of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ again was foolishness unto them. And they mocked them. But thanks be to God that some did believe the message. Notice the verse 34. Howbeit, certain men clave unto him and believed. So what a blessing. Many thought it was a foolish message. Some thought it was just, you know, crazy. But there were some that did believe the message of Paul, and they were saved. What a blessing. Some believe. But the question is, what about you? Would you believe the message of the Lord Jesus Christ? Would you believe the message of the preaching and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you believe this? Or the classic King James language that I love. Believest thou this? Remember when Christ spoke to Martha at Lazarus' tomb? It said, Martha said unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection of the last day. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? Amen. That's what he asked Martha. Do you believe this, Martha? And so, my dear ones, what precious words spoken by Christ to Martha in John 11. Declaring the truth that Christ alone, he is the resurrection. He is the life. And he challenges her with this piercing question. Believest thou this? And so again, I ask, how about you this morning? Do you believe that message? That I am the resurrection and the life? Do you believe Paul's message in Acts 17 where he preached Jesus and the resurrection? And again, I remind you that this message of Christ and the resurrection within the gospel is the Christian's foundation and cornerstone. It is the essence of our faith. Yea, the hope for eternal life. And so, what a profound truth when you think about it. I am the resurrection and the life. I mean, that is the heartbeat of our Christian faith, my dear ones. And so, Paul, again, in 1 Corinthians 15, again says that without this truth of the resurrection, what? We are most miserable. Men and women. I mean, I'll put it to you this way. If it is a lie, we have been deceived by a scam, by the biggest fraud this world has ever known. But if it is the truth, which it is, then this is the greatest revelation the world has ever known concerning the Son of God, Jesus Christ, when he said, I am the resurrection and the life. Believest thou this? That's what it's all about. That's what it's all about. And I pray that God has revealed his Son to you, that the great I am will be your Savior. And I pray that you would take heed to the message of the gospel this morning, that God would show you your sins and cause you to call out to the Lord Jesus Christ, because again, he is the resurrection and the life, and he is the only Savior that can save your soul. And so I pray that God would open your heart to believe this provoking question and cause your eyes, your heart to be opened in the grace of salvation. When you hear this question again, believe it, doubt this. You see, this is a powerful question that demands a powerful answer. Believest thou this? And so I admonish you, even now, bow to the Lord Jesus Christ and come this very moment in repentance toward God and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. For even Christ himself said, I will therefore say unto you that if you die in your sins, if you believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. And this is why Paul would tell us, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish fooling, but unto us we are saved, it is the power of God. So, will you perish in the foolishness of unbelief, or will you believe the gospel of Christ and be saved and have eternal life? I'll conclude with Romans 9, because I like to quote that a lot at the end of my sermon. But as I read that text again, I realized that the resurrection was in that text also, where it says in Romans 10:9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God had raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scriptures say, whosoever believeth in him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between Jew or Greek, for the same Lord is rich over all, and to call upon him. For whosoever should call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's clear. Whosoever should call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Believest thou this? And so again, if you are outside Christ, I do compel you to come in repentance toward God and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ, and believe in the glorious gospel of the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the glorious message of the Bible. Thank you for sending your beloved Son. I think of those many, many promises in the Old Testament, beginning from Genesis 3:15, of the promised seed that would come. And the Messiah has come. And Lord, you've done the great work of salvation that now sinners but need to look to you for salvation. And to those of us who are saved, we thank you, Lord, for you have given us the victory. You have allowed us to be able to say, death is swallowed up in victory. For we can say, death, where is thy sting? But we can say, oh grave, where is your victory? To know, because of our salvation, that the sting of death is sin, and the strength of law. And the strength of sin is the law. But we thank our great God, which gives us the victory through the Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul ended there in 1 Corinthians 15. I thank you so much for that, Lord. And may you add to the preaching of your holy word this morning. And as we say all this and share all this in the blessed and most holy name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And amen.